Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Tonight's scripture reading will come from Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Luke 2, 36 through 38. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maiden servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
I've always thought it was odd how so few people recognized the Messiah when he came into this world. One of the reasons why I've long thought it was odd is because expectation for the Messiah was at an all-time high among the Jewish people. I mean, you have the traditional interpretation of Daniel's 7 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, practically set the date. You had a period of roughly 483 years prophesied between the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. And it was about that time. You have Herod knowing at the beginning of the first century that it's about time for the Messiah to arrive. And this is a problem for him because it's going to be a threat to his power. And so he called the scribes and the Pharisees together in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And he says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And they pointed to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew. You have Luke chapter 3, verse 15, talking about the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer. And you have crowds swarming him. And one of the reasons why they were so interested in John the Baptizer is because the text says in verse 15, they were all inquiring whether or not he was the Messiah, because they knew it was time. In fact, you have Joseph of Arimathea in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Mark parenthetically adds, right after he asked for the body of Jesus, he adds that Joseph of Arimathea was one of the people who was looking for the kingdom. Why? Because he knew it was about that time for the Messiah to arrive into the world. Any Jew who had any kind of respect for the scriptures knew that the Messiah was set to arrive at the beginning of the first century. The irony is that so few recognized him. Why? Well, because he didn't fit their man-made expectations for who he was supposed to be. They were expecting this mighty military or political leader to really set the Romans, the occupying Romans, back in their place and restore Jerusalem as the capital of a world superpower. Yet Jesus, he was born to peasants. You have so many Jews, they were expecting the Messiah to arrive with great pomp and fanfare, yet Jesus was born in a stable, almost as if in secret. One of the things that's interesting is that the people that did recognize Jesus were very humble, unlikely people. I mean, yes, you do have the Magi. They recognized Jesus and they were wealthy and powerful and influential in their respective cultures, but they were Gentiles. The only Jewish people who recognized Jesus were very unlikely people. You have Mary and Joseph, peasants. We know they were peasants because, well, they gave the offering of a peasant in the temple. And you have the shepherds, unlikely people. Now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's going to be our outline today. It's time to bring Jesus into the temple for dedication. And we're going to find two other people that did recognize who Jesus was. And they are not part of the temple dedication ceremony staff. They are, again, two other people who have been providentially led to be where Jesus is right after the dedication ceremony. Now, in verse 22, Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus in to the temple for the ceremony. Now, by the way, Leviticus chapter 12 required that a woman, after giving birth to a male child, she had to undergo 40 days of purification. And so this is right after that 40 days. And so Jesus is about 6 weeks old. They're bringing him in to the temple, and we find in verse 25, Simeon, an elderly gentleman who's described as righteous and devout, as your version might say. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is shorthand. It was one of the terminology used to describe the Messiah. It was not uncommon for a very pious Jew to pray, please let me see before I die the consolation of Israel. It's talking about the Messiah. When he sees Jesus, and by the way, the text says the Spirit was upon him and led him to where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were. Verse 28 says he blessed Jesus. And then Mary and Joseph, right after that blessing, they are in awe as to what has been said about Jesus. And then Simeon, he looks at Mary and he says this, verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That's very interesting. Jesus is going to have a very polarizing effect. His ministry, his teachings. A.T. Robertson made the observation that Jesus is the magnet of the angels. He draws some and repels others. That's exactly what he did. And then he says, for a sign that is opposed. Signs, I suppose, refers to his miracles, as John refers to as his signs. The signs pointing to his deity, his sonship. He is the only begotten Son of God. And those signs, those miracles that authenticate his identity, they're going to be opposed despite their excellence. In other words, Simeon is telling Mary that her son is going to be rejected. And you and I know that there's not been another person in the world who has been so vilified as Jesus. Even after only 3 years of his ministry, they were crying out, crucify him, when all he ever did was good. And then he says in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. There's two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated sword. Here, the word translated sword literally means a large sword. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used to describe the sword of Goliath. A large sword. It's just going to destroy her. I imagine that the happiest days for Mary were those quiet days in the formative years of Jesus. The moments that she alone knew that you and I would love to get a glimpse of, but she's treasured those in her hearts. But even in those days, she must have dreaded what was about to happen to her son as he aged. And even as he began his ministry, how she anxiously must have watched the unbelief, the jealousy, the hatred rise among the crowds. And then, of course, there's the cross. And John chapter 19, 25 and 26 places her there. She's there at the cross watching her son be crucified. A sword will pierce through your soul also. Now, right after these words to Mary, in walks, again providentially, an elderly woman by the name of Anna. Now, Anna is translated from the same word that's also translated Hannah, and both names mean grace. And I want you to see this attribute in her life. Now, all that we know about Anna is in these three verses. So let's read this together, verses 36 through 38. And I want us to draw some lessons from this once we read through it. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Verse 38. I want you to look at this phrase, coming in at that instant. Perhaps she overheard Simeon's blessing. I don't know, but It's possible that she knew Simeon. I think it's very unlikely that their paths had never crossed before. After all, Simeon is described as being righteous and devout, which would place him in the temple very often. And of course, she was clearly a fixture of the temple herself. It could even be that she knew of what was on his bucket list, to see the Messiah before he passed. And to hear these words suddenly coming out of his mouth, surely that would have piqued her curiosity. She herself was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And here's a day, I suppose, that started like any other day for her, but then to have this happen to her surprise. Now, Luke adds this in verse 36. It says, she was a prophetess. A prophetess. What does that mean? Prophetess. Well, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet's job is to communicate revelation from God. You have Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I don't know why God chose to communicate to people that way, but by and large, God's chosen way to communicate to mankind was by means of a spokesman. Now, I want to add this because I think this is very relevant today, especially in light of several congregations adopting or rejecting 1 Timothy chapter 2 and adopting this model that incorporates women in leadership offices within the church. It is not uncommon for them to point to this example in Luke chapter 2 and say, well, Anna was a prophetess, and therefore that authorizes us today to use women preachers and women elders. You know, the role of a prophet wasn't in and of itself a role of authority. I think that's very interesting. Just to communicate information in and of itself wasn't necessarily an authoritative office. An authoritative office was, by its nature, the office of a priest. I think it's very interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament do we read of any female priests. There are a handful of prophetesses that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but again, you weren't necessarily in a position of authority simply if you were blessed with that gift. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are in view of spiritual gifts, and it's in that context you have women that perhaps had that gift. Maybe they had the prophetic gift of discernment, and they were going to question what was taught in the assembly. Paul says, well, you can't use that gift of yours in an authoritative position. You ask your husband at home. And so here you have this gift that's regulated. It would be very likely for a prophetess to be useful in the temple because Josephus, he makes mention that there was a partition in the temple designating, as Josephus says, the proper place for women to worship in the temple. And it makes sense that she would be very useful in that part of the temple. That's to say, this is a very unique woman. There's not very many prophetesses that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but this, I believe, speaks to her character. Also verse 36, speaking to her character. You have Luke mentioning that she was of the tribe of Asher. This is mentioned, I suppose, because it's so unusual. Now, Asher was the eighth son of Jacob. He was the son of Zilpah, one of Jacob's concubines, because they thought that was a good idea. And, of course, Asher was one of the 10 tribes that seceded from the Union, so to speak, forming their own illegitimate country, their own illegitimate line of priests, their own illegitimate line of kings that were not of the bloodline of David. Not a one of those kings was a righteous king. They adopted paganism. Prophet after prophet after prophet warned them, you better repent, otherwise foreign nations are going to invade. And surprisingly enough, in 722 BC, the Assyrians wiped them off the face of the map, bringing most of them into captivity. There were some faithful families before any of this happened that migrated south. Of course, that was a tremendous cost to any family that migrated south, because they would give up their lands, they would give up their inheritance, they would give up their right to any property that was part of their tribe. You had to be a particularly faithful sort of family to migrate south. And it could very well be that Luke makes this mention that she was of the tribe of Asher. Here in Judah, you have two tribes that remained semi-faithful. You have Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And here she is in Jerusalem, right between those two areas. Her family was one of the remnant. That's what Luke's trying to get us to see. And here we find this implication of the importance of godly families. What kind of legacy does your family leave? When all of our world gets darker and darker by the month, it seems, when congregation after congregation forgets her moorings and leaves the pattern of the last will and testament of my Lord, what if every congregation did that? What if it was just your family? Would your family be one of the remnant? Because if so, you might just have an Anna in your family. Verse 37 says she was a widow. She knew sorrow early in life. Early in life, her world shattered. 7 years into her marriage, her husband passed away. Now, the Greek is a little bit ambiguous here on verse 37. It could be that she's been a widow for 84 years, which would mean that she would be well past 100, which isn't altogether impossible. Or she could just be 84 years old at this point and having been a widow for most of them. I don't know, but the point is she was a widow, and being a widow has always been difficult. It was very difficult in the first century because it first virtually guaranteed you to a life of poverty. So we see something about her character. She's dedicated her life to serving God in the temple. And because of that, she's probably having a lifestyle that's very chaste and sober and frugal. She's dedicating her life to the kingdom. So many people today, when they reach the age of retirement, not only do they retire from their career, but they retire from their service to the Lord, don't do that. Be an Anna. Verse 37 also says that she did not depart from the temple. I don't know if that's literal. It could be literal because there's evidence that there were some apartments that were built under the edges of the temple. It could just be hyperbole, but the point is she could always be found at the temple. This was her home. This was where she felt most at home. She was always there for every service, every ceremony. She didn't ask that silly question that so many people today ask. Do I have to go to every service? She wouldn't have thought about that. She was always there. She knew where her priorities were. Her prayer and her fasting speaks to her character. You know, fasting isn't a particularly useful practice in and of itself. I know that we're quick to add that fasting is not commanded in the New Testament, and that's a correct observation, but you might be interested to learn that fasting is also not commanded in the Old Testament. There's only one passage that people go to when it talks about fasting in relation to the Old Testament, and there's only one passage, and that would be Leviticus chapter 12, rather 16, verse 29, where you have the Day of Atonement, which occurred once a year, and regularly you have the command in verse 29 for the Israelites to afflict themselves. And it's only an inference, and not a necessary one, that means to fast. It's only interpreted to fast, but we don't really know what it means to afflict themselves. There's Ezra chapter 8 where the Israelites, they're returning from Babylonian captivity and they're commanded to fast, but that's an only one-time event. It's not a universal, regular command. There's only one other passage in the Old Testament that talks about any kind of God's idea of fasting in Zechariah chapter 7, and it shows that he's critical of the practice. You fast forward to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says in verse 16, when you fast, he's not commanding it, but he's assuming that you're going to do it, but he regulates it. Make sure no one knows about it. Make sure it's done in secret. Fasting is not a commanded practice. Its only value is when you combine it with something that is commanded, such as prayer, and in which case it can enhance what is commanded. And here you have the kind of prayer life this devout woman had. She was defined by her fasting. Her relationship, her prayer life, her communication with the Lord was such that she would skip meals in order to maintain that line of communication. And evidently she did this for over 6 decades. It is not uncommon for people who are advanced in years to think, well, I'm too old to be of much use in the kingdom. I want to stop you right there because that is wrong. You can cultivate a thriving prayer life to a degree that you've never been able to before earlier in life by virtue of the time that you have available at your disposal now. Listen, we need you. Us preachers, we need you. Elders need you. Those who have not yet obeyed the gospel need you. Young people need you. Our president needs you. Our country needs you. Our homes need you. Right now, before the Lord takes you home, you can dedicate the most incredible time of your life to prayer. There's nothing more important about you than your relationship with God. That's what we need. What was she praying about? Well, one of the things Anna was praying about surely would have been the consolation of Israel, as Simeon had been praying for. And now, in one of the most dramatic ways possible, there is the consolation of Israel right there in the arms of Simeon. God answers her prayers. Lastly, verse 38 says that she began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The language is talking about refers to a continuous action. If there was any message that was ever going to be communicated by her after this point, it was going to be something about the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. He's here. The most important thing about you is you speaking about Christ to other people. There's this phrase that you hear every now and then. Preach the gospel every day. If necessary, use words. I like the sentiment, and it's a very cute saying, but it's not viable in practice because you cannot communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ without using words ultimately. You can get people's attention by how you live. You can live a holy life, and the dark world in which we live is naturally going to take notice and probably hate you for it. But you can't point people to Jesus without using words. In fact, as people drift further and further away from the Lord, people who identify as Christians, but they fall into the lies of liberalism, you'll find one of the obvious characteristics of that mentality is it de-emphasizes the words of Jesus. It de-emphasizes the words of his last will and testament. And we're playing right into the devil's hands when we do that. What's more important than telling people about Jesus? Using those words. And that's what Anna did. And of course, being of the tribe of Asher, being part of the remnant herself, she was able, perhaps more so than anyone else, to see who the few remaining people in Jerusalem were, who hadn't yet bowed to false doctrine, who knew the Messiah was coming, who were expecting the consolation of Israel. There was still a few in Jerusalem in these dark days who were part of the remnant themselves, and Anna could spot them. We don't know what happened to Anna after this. I suppose that by the time Jesus began his ministry, there's no doubt in my mind that she had already died to be with the Lord. We don't know whether she saw the Messiah anymore after this one day, this glimpse of him here at this dedication ceremony. But evidently, it was all that she needed. She spoke to him, of him to all. You and I have been blessed with far more information about him than she ever had. Are we dedicating our lives to telling other people about the Messiah? Are we pointing people to Jesus? One other lesson that we learn about this is about Anna, is that we serve a God that does things for his children that he is not obligated to do. He didn't have to show the Messiah to Anna, but she was waiting for him. She knew that he was due. And God, in his providence, he does things for his children that he is not obligated to do. All things work for those who are loving the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Are you living for him? Are you living faithfully to him? You know, you're not going to find a more faithful woman in all of the pages of Scripture than Anna. All of those years, faithful dedication to the Lord. Is your life described that way? You need to obey the gospel. If you're subject in any way, I hope you'll take advantage of this opportunity. Don't put it off. Don't listen to that impulse that Satan loves to plant into our minds. Just wait. Just put it off. You can obey the gospel. Just wait a little bit longer. Don't wait any longer. If you need to obey the gospel, do that tonight. If you need to be restored to the church, come forward right now.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.